Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire today. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Phone lines are open. You can weigh in with comments. You can call in with questions. If it's relevant to the Line of Fire, then we'll do our best to get to your calls. 866-348-7884. I have been saying quite persistently for weeks and weeks now in the midst of the current crisis that this is a time for divine reset. Many others have been saying the same thing within the body. This is a time for divine reset. Those who are listening who may not be familiar with biblical terminology, New Testament terminology, the body meaning the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, the church. So we've been saying, many church leaders, that it's time for a divine reset, that God wants to get our attention, that it's time to re-examine our foundations. And as one who's been through seasons of deep personal repentance before God, as one who's been in the midst of true revival movements over periods of years, where I've seen hundreds of thousands of people literally repenting, getting right with God, and often weeping over their sins before Him, I know that when God brings revival, there's upheaval. Many things happen that we're not expecting. Many things happen that we're not looking for. Many things happen that we would prefer not happen. In other words, God really shakes us to the core. And it's like we're going to a doctor just because, you know, I'm having a little pain in my shoulder here, doc. And once he starts checking you out, he says, actually, now that we just, you know, did a physical, and because it was time for your physical, it turns out you have high blood pressure, high cholesterol, you need to make some radical changes in your lifestyle. I didn't come here for that, doc. I came here because of a shoulder issue. That's what often happens in times of revival and outpouring, that we're coming to God for one thing, but He goes much deeper. He goes to the root. He brings upheaval where we're not expecting it. I remember as God was bringing me through a deep season of repentance in 1982, and there have been many since then, but He was convicting me of leaving my first love, of becoming intellectually and theologically proud. Even though I was a church leader, even though I was preaching and teaching, even though I was very active in gospel work, even though my testimony was known within NYU, among students and professors. In other words, I was known as a committed believer. Even though we were caring for the poor, taking refugees in our home and doing other things like that, God had clearly convicted me that in the midst of this activity, I had left my first love. I had become spiritually and theologically proud, intellectually haughty, and I had left my earlier devotion and intimacy with God, and deep conviction came over me. And I would seek His face in repentance. And then it would go deeper. I thought I addressed what I needed to address. I thought we focused on the issues. Well, no, it goes deeper. I remember it felt like peeling an onion. And now another layer. And now another layer. And then the motivations of my heart, other things. God brought me to a deeper repentance than I was expecting. This is what often happens. We see the symptom of the problem, but we don't know the root and the cause of the problem. And we begin to cry out to God for help. In the midst of it, He begins to uncover things and go from symptom, go from something peripheral, and go to the actual root. And often it's painful. Often it's the very core of our identity. Often it's a fundamental pride or wrong motivation behind a lot of what we do. And the repentance can be agonizing, but it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's special in that you realize that the junk is being purged away so that you can be more like Jesus, so you can be closer to God, so that your life can bear more fruit. So like it or not, This is a necessary part of our lives in God. And because God loves us, he calls us to repentance. And that was all a setup. Oh, important, I believe it was an important setup. Not empty words, an important setup. But it was all a setup to say this. We need to get back to the fundamentals of the gospel. That a lot of our problems are not where we think they are. A lot of our problems are not in the way we do church or the way we do ministry or with some of our other beliefs, although there are many things God may want to speak to us about in the midst of this. But our greater problems have to go back to foundations. Here, I'll give you an example. When I learned to type, when first got a computer and there was some typing software, I developed a bad habit. I developed the bad habit before I started with the software decades ago. But it's a habit that I have to this day. It's using one finger, always the left for caps and not using the left or the right, you know, to shift. And it's the way I've done it. And if my typing was to get to the best possible level, if my typing was to get there, I'd have to fix that error. But it's hard because I've done it as long as I've typed. You have to unlearn something. Or let's say you learn to play golf, which I've never done. Let's say you learn to play golf, and just some of your stances and shots and swings and follow through are not good, but that's what you got in the habit of doing. About 3 years ago, now that I think of it, a friend and I were playing tennis, and he said, "Hey, I've got a friend that's a tennis coach, and he's offered to come over and just give us some lessons one day." Well, it was very hard to, well, that's how you do the forehand. Well, it feels uncomfortable to do it. And we tried to learn the lesson a couple times, but I hardly play, so I just kind of forgot it. You got to unlearn the thing. It just becomes second nature to you, though. How about the way you hold a pen when you write with, you know, handwriting? And maybe you learn to hold it a certain way. It's like, oh, it's better if you, well, I've done it for 40 years like this. That's the problem. And if the foundation's messed up, everything you build on, it can be off. If the foundation is slightly tilted, whatever you build on, it will also be tilted. So I have been tweeting out messages. I've got an article up any moment now on getting back to the foundations of the gospel. And just tweeting out some basic truths. Interestingly, I was talking to a critic of the charismatic movement about some of these issues and said, well, I agree wholeheartedly. And in many cases, we do not preach a clear gospel message to the lost. And because of that, many people, if they do come to the Lord, they come on faulty foundations, and others are not even true converts because they just heard some self-serving message and embraced that and never were truly born again. So let me share some of these tweets with you. Here's the first one that I posted. First tweet I posted said this: sinners do not get saved by realizing how amazing they are. They get saved by realizing how lost they are and how amazing God's grace is. Let's just leave that up for a moment. Sinners do not get saved by realizing how amazing they are. You say, well, why'd you put that in? Because that's a lot of our message. Oh, you are so amazing. Jesus wants you to know how amazing you are. Is that what you tell a lost sinner? Is that what you tell a rebel? Oh, God loves that person dearly, and God can see potential value and worth in that person where others can't. And God loved that person enough to send his son to die for them. But that's a revelation of God's goodness, not of our goodness. So sinners do not get saved by realizing how amazing they are. Why would you get saved if you're so amazing? You just want a coach, you know, maybe a life coach to help you be even more amazing. You don't need a savior. Sinners do not get saved by realizing how amazing they are. They get saved by realizing how lost they are and how amazing God's grace is. Come on, we know the old hymn, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Why did it sound so sweet? Because we recognized our lostness. Because we recognized our sinfulness. because we recognized our uncleanness. You know, Charles Spurgeon illustrated it by saying the man with the noose around his neck, about to be hung for his crimes, who gets pardoned, that man is going to be a lot more grateful, a lot more thankful, a lot more appreciative. Do we preach a message that helps lost people realize they're lost and in need of a Savior? Otherwise, why the cross? What's the meaning of the cross? It just shows how much God loves it. Well, why did we need the cross? Well, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why was there no other way for us to be saved other than the cross? Someone had to pay for our sins. Someone had to die for us. And the fact that it took the Son of God to do it shows how utterly wretched we are without the Lord. How utterly sinful we are without the Lord. You say, no, people know they're lost already. Plenty of people don't know they're lost already. When I was partying, when I was getting high, when I was shooting a needle in my arm, I thought I was cool. I thought I was going to be a drumming rock star, a heavy drug user drumming rock star like Ginger Baker and my other heroes back then. That's what I thought I was going to do. I thought I was cool. What does it say in Scripture? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Yes, some people know they're messed up. Some people know they're hurting. Some people know they need help. But most others, or many others, think they're doing fine, or certainly don't think they need a Savior, don't think they need salvation from sin, don't think that they are utterly lost and worthy of hell and judgment. Certainly many, many, many feel they're doing just fine. And we come along with a message that says, you're amazing. God thinks you're just amazing. There's nobody like you on the earth. You are so special, and he has wonderful plans for you. That sounds good. My flesh likes that. I'm special, and God has special plans for me? Cool. Do those special plans include leave everything and follow Jesus? Do those special plans include deny yourself, take up the cross? Do those special plans include forsake everything that pulls at your heart other than obedience to God? Do those special plans include death to sin and death to the flesh and going against the grain of this world? Probably not. It's not the gospel we're hearing. It's a self-help message we're hearing. I want to share some more tweets and a powerful Facebook post from a worship leader at Bethel Church. Bethel often gets maligned and the hypercritics go after Bethel ruthlessly. I want you to hear what Jeremy Riddle from Bethel Church had to say. All right, we'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll get to some of your calls as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We're talking about getting back to foundations, getting back to the basics, getting back to the gospel. We've really strayed. We have really strayed in many ways. Our self-help gospel message, which is really not the gospel at all, has been bearing bad fruit for years. I've been talking about it for decades. I'm not a Johnny-come-lately to this, friends. Read what I wrote in 1989 in The End of the American Gospel Enterprise. Read what I wrote in 1990 in How Saved Are We? Read what I wrote in 1991 in Whatever Happened to the Power of God? Read what I wrote in 1993 in It's Time to Rock the Boat? And listen to messages I preached before then, if the audio is still available. This is not a new theme. This is an ongoing burden, and I'm struck with the need to address it once again in our day. Here's another tweet that I put out. And these are getting a lot of good responses, meaning that others, even though it's a strong word, are saying amen. They feel the same way. I said this, remember, Jesus did not come to improve us or enhance us or make us bigger and better or more successful. He came to save us from our sins, to forgive us and transform us, to transfer us from death to life and from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. Let me read it again. Remember, Jesus did not come to improve us or enhance us or make us bigger and better and more successful. He came to save us from our sins, to forgive us and transform us, to transfer us from death to life and from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. I've often referred to A.W. Tozer's classic essay, what, from the 1950s, on the old cross and the new, where he explained that whereas the old cross killed the sinner, the new cross redirects the sinner. And I said, to update that, we can say that whereas the old cross killed the sinner, the new cross empowers the sinner, as if Jesus died to make you into a bigger and better you. That's not the gospel, but that's what we often hear. He came to fulfill your dreams so you could be all God called you to be. And he's talking to lost sinners. We're talking to lost sinners like this. It's one thing if you're talking to a believer. It's one thing if you're talking to someone who has surrendered to the Lord and is following Jesus, and you say, hey, the dreams that God put in your heart, not your dreams, but the dreams he put in your heart that have now become your dreams, he's going to bring those to pass. He's faithful. He wants you to fulfill your destiny in him for his glory. That's a totally different message than telling a lost sinner who doesn't know the Lord, God wants to fulfill your dreams and destiny. My dreams, my destiny before I was saved, that was a whole different thing than God's plan. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let's pull up another tweet, and this is one about the nature of repentance. And I started off the show talking about this. True repentance always goes deeper than we expect. That's why it's so uncomfortable. That's why so many resist it. That's why it's so necessary. We are sicker than we realize, and the cure is more radical than we imagine. Yet God can truly change us. You know, during times of revival or where the gospel is preached with real power and conviction, sinners often come to a place of despair. They think it's all over for them. They see their sin is so ugly and so horrific in the sight of a holy God that they think it's over. It's too late. And out of that agony and crying out, they are gloriously, wonderfully born again. They are transformed. They are forgiven. They are set free. Now, not everyone comes to that place, but some do. But the message we preach today would kind of bring you to the opposite place, one of self-confidence and self-esteem, and look at me. And that's not the gospel. The gospel gets you saying, oh, God, have mercy on a wretch like me, and gets you looking to the cross as your only hope, your one and only hope. All right, here's another tweet. Again, this is the last couple of days I've been putting these out. And if you don't follow me on Twitter, it's Dr., so Dr. Michael L., so there are two L's in the middle. Make sure you get those two L's. Dr. Michael L. Brown. So follow me on Twitter, and we'll communicate through the day. Is it any wonder that the Church of America is in the state it's in today when we have gone from preaching the gospel of salvation to the gospel of self-improvement? Just think of this. Someone comes into the hospital with stage 4 cancer, and only radical surgery and radical treatment can save their life. I'm talking in the natural, barring divine intervention, okay? It's life or death. They're going to need immediate radical surgery. They're going to need a massive regimen of special treatment. And then hopefully there can be a recovery. It's life or death. Instead, you want to give that person a pep talk. Or you want to give them an aspirin. Or you want to put a Band-Aid on them because you know they have a little scratch on your hand, on their hand. That's what we do with the gospel of self-improvement rather than the gospel of salvation. One more tweet. Again, things on my heart I've just been pouring out. We used to preach the gospel of self-denial. Today we preach the gospel of self-realization. Yep. It is very, very true. You ask yourself what messages are out there, what messages we're hearing. Now, Bethel Church, pastored by Bill Johnson, is often criticized for alleged extremes or unbiblical practices or beliefs. I'm not here to discuss any of that. What I want to do is share this quote with you from Jeremy Riddle. He posted it on his Facebook page April 10th, and he is a worship leader at Bethel, and I'm quite confident that leaders at Bethel would say a hearty amen to this. He said, I find myself increasingly troubled when I look at Western Christian culture and see such a startling lack of representation or instruction on vital teachings in Scripture, particularly the passages that warn and admonish. It troubles me that teachings on these passages are virtually non-existent in modern preaching. But if I sit down and just read a couple of chapters of Scripture, they're so prevalent I can't escape them. And no, I'm not talking about the Old Testament covenant, which of course is important in any case. I'm talking about the teachings of Jesus, his apostles, Peter, James, John, Paul, those guys. So much heresy is running rampant in the church because we're not clearly preaching the reality of eternal judgment, the reality of heaven and hell, or the frequent commands concerning holiness, godliness, purity, and true Jesus apprenticeship, which is a great way of describing discipleship. I don't quite know how we got here, but somehow we've created, quote, Christian cultures that edit scriptures, remove the gravity of his holy commandments, and numb people's ears to real truth. Okay, my own commentary here. I know exactly how we got here. I know exactly how we got here. If you want a glimpse into the last 2 years of my life, Jeremy says, it has mostly been about deep and ongoing repentance as I've let his words pierce me, at times even terrify me, real fear and trembling, deep grieving over my sin and brokenness. And not once was it disconnected from his love, his mercy, or his goodness. Preach it, Jeremy. In fact, I felt all those things the strongest in the midst of it. Yes, yes, yes. Get my little commentary here. His truth is merciful. His truth is love. His truth is good. But oh, the warfare over truth in our lives. How great our need of his discipline. I'm not wagging a crooked judgmental finger. I literally write this in tears. My loving appeal is this: read Scripture as though your life depended on it. Not a paraphrase. They're helpful commentaries, but should never replace the reading of Scripture. Not the mirror, so in other words, not the Passion Translation, not the Message Bible, not the Living Bible, not other paraphrases. Not the mirror Bible, he says. Yes, which is nothing but deception, cleverly packaged as a paraphrase. That's a hyper-grace so-called translation that I exposed in my book, Hyper-Grace. Not the mirror Bible. Have nothing to do with it. Come on, Jeremy. If you read Christian literature more than the Word, stop and reverse that. Now more than ever, feed on the Word of God. Let it refine you, preserve you, guard and equip you for every good fruit-bearing work. The times ahead demand it. What a great word. What a true word. What a word that reflects what happens when you meet with God in prayer and the word and worship. That word of repentance comes not to condemn, but to refine, to transform, to deliver, to save. That word of repentance comes because God loves us. Oh, I hate blowing it. I hate dishonoring the Lord in a word or deed or a thought. I hate acting out of godly character. I despise it. But I love God's correction. I wish I didn't need it. I wish I could live without ever needing his correction. But he corrects those he loves. And he's calling us back to the word. He's calling us back to foundations. He's calling us back to Scripture. He's calling us back to the gospel. I don't have the ability to do this. But if I could press a button and put in your hands, for free, if you would promise to read, I don't have the power to do it. Okay, I'm just talking theoretically here. But if I could put in your hands, if I had the power to put in your hands for free some of those early books that I mentioned, I've written others since then, but some of those early books, End of the American Gospel Enterprise, How Saved Are We, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, It's Time to Rock the Boat, books that came out of my close friendship with Leonard Ravenhill, some preceded that. But then out of my close friendship with Leonard Ravenhill and out of ministry work together with David Wilkerson and preaching at Times Square Church and leading up to the Brownsville Revival, this was where I was going and the foundations that were in my life that were now being expressed in written form. My heart is screaming with this call to go back to the foundations of the gospel. If we will, we'll see real salvation, real transformation, real shaking. It'll start in the church, and it'll spread out to those that we lead to the Lord. Enough with the superficial, flesh-exalting, so-called gospel. It's time we get back to the Word. Your calls when we come back. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Boy, a whole lot going on in the world around us, more and more concerns about the government, local governments and others going too far in their demands. And in fact, there's an article that's being widely reported about Attorney General Barr. And he has now warned states that local governments must respect religious freedom, because some states have discriminated against churches and religious groups. Liberty Counsel has been all over this from the start. And even though in my book, When the World Stops, which is out now, you can download the ebook immediately and read it. The paperbacks hopefully will have in any day to send out, or if you've ordered them elsewhere, ready to send out to you. But in the book, I have a chapter about obeying government and why we should obey government, and why we do it also out of love for our neighbor in the midst of the current situation. However, I mentioned there are cases of overreach that must be pushed back against and resisted. I mentioned in the book already Liberty Counsel on that right from the start. That's why some pastors like Pastor Cary Gordon, whom I quote in the chapter, and Pastor Rodney Howard Brown, whom I refer to, that's why some of them immediately pushed back, said, hey, we'll follow proper safety procedures, but you are discriminating, you're going too far. So this is now unfolding nationally. Dennis Prager has an article about preparation for a police state that he's shocked that there's so little resistance to things that are going too far. And I wonder if there was someone different in the White House right now. Let's just say it was Hillary Clinton in the White House and not Donald Trump, and Hillary Clinton would have a lot less trust from evangelicals. If Hillary Clinton was asking for the same things Donald Trump asked for on a national level, local level, that's one thing in terms of state officials or mayors that we can push back against. But if President Trump were not the one asking for some of these things nationally, lockdown for 30 days or 45 days, if it was Hillary Clinton, would our attitudes be different? And that's a fair question to ask. And I'm not saying what the answer should be. I'm asking the question for us to think about. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones. We start in Oregon with Jacob. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
My question's about, actually, I don't know the specific verse, but it's about the fear of God. And when Moses brought God down to the Israelite camp, he told them, I guess, not to be afraid, but they were very fearful when God spoke from the mountain. And that, were they wrong to be afraid? I feel like that's a reverent response. And then also, like, fear of God is something I've tried to, like, meditate upon and, like, reflect upon in my own life. How do I, like, cultivate, like, what's good practices to cultivate a fear of God in my own life? And how can I, like, meditate upon that so that, you know?
Yeah. So yeah. It's a great subject, and it's one that I really dug into years back, especially when going through the book of Proverbs to teach on the meaning of the fear of the Lord. So let me address first the verse in Exodus, because it's a fascinating verse, and your question nails it. So I'm going to read it first in the King James, okay? And it's Exodus 20:18 in English. In Hebrew, it's 20:15. So the King James, let me get to the right verse here because of the difference here. Here we go. So Exodus 20:20 in our English versions. Moses said unto the people, this is King James, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. All right? Now, other translations say, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you so that his fear may be in you so that you do not sin. But the Hebrew, as reflected in the King James, uses the same word fear in both parts of the verse, okay? So it says, literally, don't fear, because God has come to test you so that his fear might be before you so you don't sin. So what it means is, and that's why some translations try to bring out the difference, what it means is, okay, don't panic, Don't panic. God is not going to kill you all. Okay? Because that's, oh, no, it's going to die. It's like, no, no, no. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. But God came with this display of power and might so that you would fear him and not sin. In other words, understand this is the God with whom you're dealing. So that's how we understand Exodus 20. Does that make sense to you so far?
Yeah, yes, it does.
Okay. As far as a healthy fear of the Lord, there are two extremes we normally go to. The one is this servile fear where we think he's out to get me. One wrong move, he's going to crush me. And we live our lives in terror and dread rather than in fellowship with God, in intimacy with God, in confidence in God. And then we go the other way where God is our celestial buddy, where there's no reverence, where it's just like, yeah, me and the big man were small talking the other day, and there's no hatred of sin, and so on. We tend to swing between these two extremes. And what we need to do is recognize who God is in terms of his mighty power. The end of Hebrews 12 really emphasizes that. But reading through Hebrews regularly will really help in that regard. So you recognize who he is. Read the book of Revelation until you're kind of shaking in your boots over the majesty of God and the judgment that's to come on a sinning world. But then we have to realize that same God is our Heavenly Father who cares for us so much that he sent his own son to die for us that we could be his beloved children, that we could have intimacy with him. And Hebrews talks about that as well in the 10th chapter, that we have boldness to enter the holy place because of his blood. And what I saw going through the book of Proverbs especially was the fear of the Lord we see in Exodus 20. It begins with a healthy recognition of who he is in his holiness, his glory, his majesty, his power. There is a healthy recognition of who he is. Then there is a life that I live because of that. So to live in the fear of the Lord means to walk on that path before him of living a godly life, of living a holy life, of living a life committed to him. All right? Then there comes the blessing of the fear of the Lord, which means the blessing that comes with living a life of obedience to him. It's kind of like a spotlight is shining down on us, and as we walk in it, we are protected and we're blessed and we're safe. So keep reading through Hebrews, read through Revelation, read through Proverbs as well, and highlight the verses that talk about the fear of the Lord. And remember 1 John 4, that fear has to do with punishment, and perfect love casts out fear. So that servile fear, that fleshly fear, is not for us as obedient children of God, but that healthy, reverential fear is life-giving. So hopefully those things will help you grow in this way. Thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Marky in Idaho. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, hello, Dr. Michael. Thank you so much. I was worried that you weren't going to get to me. It was taking so long, but I am working on my patience and my temper, so I'm going to forgive you for that, sir.
Well, tell you what, you don't have to forgive me because I didn't sin. How's that?
Oh, fair enough, sir. Bless you. I'm in a great mood anyways. I could not be. I got a raise at my job, so I'm feeling blessed about that.
Good news. Especially these days.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'll probably tell why I would get raised at my job, considering as we're in it right now, it's the cold open for the Not Even a Show, and you can see how I'm sort of quite good at it.
Anyway, to your question, sir.
Well, my question is, would you be able to say, let's start the show so that I could keep this upward trajectory at my position? Because this is my job. I'm doing it right now.
All right, let's start the show.
Thank you, and God.
And we lost you. After all that, we lost Marky. All right, if you try to call back, buddy, we'll try to get back to you. Let's go to Larry in Arkansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well. Thank you, sir.
Me and my wife's been discussing on the baptism. We know that you get baptized for the recognizing the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan and Jesus come up, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And why was John the Baptist, what was he representing in baptism?
Yeah, Larry, if you will look in Matthew 3 and Luke 3, you and your wife take a look in Matthew 3 and Luke 3, you'll see that it was a baptism of repentance. Baptism or immersion was very common in the Jewish world at that time, that there were many different reasons that you would be immersed in water, you know, for ritual cleansing and things like that. But if there was strong preaching of repentance and you wanted cleansing of your sin, this was something that represented cleansing of sin. This was something that represented washing away of sin. So it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when we are baptized today in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's for the same purpose. It is a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus did. So there was a Jewish custom that was already used, and now the church just continued in that.
I thought the blood sacrifice was the only sacrifice for sin.
Oh, yeah, yeah. In terms of actual atonement, but this was a ritual of cleansing. In other words, this didn't take the place of the Day of Atonement once a year in Israel with animal sacrifices and repentance. This was something ongoing. Just like once you get baptized once, you don't have to get baptized again, but many times you ask God to forgive you and to wash you clean right through what Jesus did. So this had to do with personal cleansing, personal repentance. It didn't take the place of blood sacrifice. In fact, you might do it in conjunction with blood sacrifice. It didn't take the place of Day of Atonement, but it was a baptism of repentance for people recognizing their sin and wanting to get right with God. And it was John's way of preparing the nation for the coming of the Messiah. Thank you for the question. I appreciate it.
JanetMefford.com. It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Let us go back to the phones in Louisiana. Henry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks. If you speak right into the phone, that would help. You're just a little faint.
Yes, sir. So my question was, can you hear me?
Yes.
Awesome. Why was there a need for the Reformation in light of all the creeds and councils from the early church fathers?
Yeah, well, a couple of reasons for that. If you look in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, so this is within the first century of the church, right? So John the Apostle, presumably still alive at this point now as this message is getting out. Maybe all the other apostles passed away, so now you have the disciples of the apostles. So this is like second generation, some cases third generation. Jesus has strong words for five of the seven churches saying, repent or else. For example, Ephesus in Revelation 2, he says, you've left your first love. Sardis in Revelation 3, you have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. Laodicea in Revelation 3, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing, but don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So in other words, even within the first century, there was backsliding that had come in. There was some doctrinal error that had come in. There was some moral compromise that had come in, because of which Jesus was giving the edict, repent or else. To Ephesus, he said, your lampstand will be removed. There won't even be a church in Ephesus unless you repent. And these are the ones that have been trained by Paul, the leaders there. So all that to say, we've had backsliding in different ways in the church from day one. And not only so, Ephesus held to doctrinal purity, tried those who claimed to be apostles but were not, and yet they had left their first love. So you can have doctrinal accuracy, you can have doctrinal purity and be backslidden and be compromised or have wrong practices, corrupt practices that come in. What happened over the centuries was, one, the many church leaders fell away from these doctrinal confessions and foundations. The church that Luther was dealing with had all kinds of corruption in it, the Catholic Church of the day, all types of unbiblical practices and immoral practices. And, you know, as the Reformation spread through countries like England, you know, it was said that your average priest didn't even know the Ten Commandments by heart. So all that to say, there had been a serious backsliding, corruption, compromise. And to this day, there's a need for ongoing renewal. There's a need for ongoing repentance. There's a need for ongoing searching of heart. And even what I started the show with today, recovering gospel foundations. So that's what happened. We are, in a sense, always in need of some level of reformation. But things got so bad at that time that major reformation was needed. The goal was to reform from within the church. It ended up, you know, being something that now went outside of the Catholic Church of the day. Does that help you understand the history of things?
That does. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, and the other thing is, I would say some creeds and confessions ended up getting so philosophical and theological that they may have had incredible accuracy, but lost the heart and soul of things in the process. Hey, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Julie in Louisiana. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I have a question, and my question is, so about the deal of the century between Israel and Palestine, I've read quite conflicting stories or even news articles about how this can be tied into the prophetic, how some are believing this is the deal amongst many, you know, and that it's possibly the deal that the Antichrist will, you know, bring on what would be the rapture and all that. I don't feel that way, and of course I've taken it to prayer, but I just want clarification, and I'm not understanding why so many are pushing that this is the deal when I don't feel it is. However, I would just like your perspective on it.
My perspective is, anytime something big happens in the Middle East, we think this is it. We are kind of getting a prophetic frenzy. We hyper-spiritualize everything. First, in terms of the deal itself, I don't see any possibility that Palestinian leaders are going to accept it. It is very much favorable towards Israel, the presumption being if the Palestinians will live at peace with Israel and give up some of their perceived rights, that they'll really do well, that they'll prosper economically and educationally and culturally, and that it'll be for their good. I mean, that's the reasoning behind it, and I hope it would be true. But I don't see it as actually happening. And here's what we learned from the coronavirus. The world can turn upside down overnight, and things that were completely unexpected one day can be the norm the next. That we have learned. So things might shift dramatically overnight, and suddenly we're in a totally different reality. I just don't see that now. I don't see us as really anywhere near that. So here, I'm 65. And by God's grace, let's say I could run hard and minister for the Lord all the way till I was in my 90s. Let's say 30 more years. I would love more than anything to see Jesus return in my lifetime. I would love for that more than anything. But I don't know that it's going to happen. You know what I'm saying? There's a whole lot to still happen, and it may unfold over 50 or 100 years. I don't know. So I live with a sense. I'm always living with urgency. It's now. It's at the door. It's here. It's everything is kind of life and death. That's the way I live every day of my life, and with that urgent sense. But pragmatically, no, I don't see this happening. And those concerned, well, this will divide the land, or it's not. It's really not a two-state solution in the historic sense. I don't really see that concern either, to be honest. I think Trump has really shown his solidarity with Israel, and his view of a larger picture of prosperity for the Palestinians, but it would be one where they have to give up a lot of their old dreams, hopefully for a better future. And obviously many Palestinian leaders don't buy that. Hey, thank you for the call and the question. Let's go to David in Massachusetts. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown, how are you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
So I had a quick question on, I'm like you, like I'm a Pentecostal post-tribulationist, which is very rare, but like some of the people who will combat what I say about like Jesus coming immediately after the tribulation and like Second Thessalonians 2 when it talks about we'll see the Antichrist, different things like that. Like the main verse that I hear them combat me with is Revelation 3:10. It says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is to come in the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. So they always say that this is to keep them from the hour. And most commentaries that are pre-tribulation talk about how this is supposed to be keeping us from the wrath that is to come on the earth. How would you respond?
Yeah, and of course, in the book Craig Keener and I wrote on this, if you want to dig in deeper, it's called Not Afraid of the Antichrist, David, why we don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. In fact, I just happened to notice the other day that it's getting a lot more attention in recent months, came out last year, but in light of people thinking more about the end and end times and prophecy, it's getting a lot more attention. But here's my answer on two levels. First, to whom was the promise addressed? To the Church of Philadelphia in the first century, correct? So
yes.
What does the end of the age have to do with that? In other words, whatever he was saying to them had to have some meaning. If it has no meaning until the end of the age and being raptured before the Great Tribulation, what in the world did God speak it to Philadelphia for? Why not just say, and here's a general promise for all believers? No, that was a specific word to them. So it must have had relevance to them. There must have been some trial, some test, could have been a famine, could have been some world upheaval, and God said, I protect you from it. So that'd be my first question. Well, what did it mean to them? Then the second, I'd ask the folks, can you read Greek? If they say yes, say, okay, let's look at this in Greek, and let's look at the phrase to keep from, right? And you will see that it's a verb and a preposition, okay? And you'll find that that verb and preposition together occur in only one other place in the entire New Testament. You know where it is? It is John 17:15, where Jesus is praying for his apostles. And he says, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. So that one other time this is used, it's in an explicit prayer where Jesus is not praying that we're taken out of the world, but rather kept from the evil one. So right here, even if Revelation 3:10 applies to all believers through all time, right until the end of the age, because let's just say it does, all right? You don't have to be taken out. You can be kept from within. And if you'll take them to the end of Isaiah 26, go with them to the end of Isaiah 26, there, God says to his people, come in the inner chambers and hide for a little while until my wrath passes by. God knows how to keep the godly. In fact, that's one of the great themes in Scripture, that right in the midst of a godless, sinful world, and even when God pours out judgment like he did on Egypt, but kept the Israelites safe, God knows how to keep his people. God knows to keep his people. So that's the answer. Get into this even in more depth in the book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist. Of course, we don't divide over these issues, but let us study the word together on them and see what the scriptures say. And don't forget, friends, you can now order the e-version. Download immediately. When the world stops, the paperback should be shipped out any day. God bless you.